And if you can find in your Bible, which we will read as we go through in the sermon this evening, you'll find Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, which is towards the end of the Old Testament, page 955. And we're looking at verses, briefly the whole chapter, but mainly verses 9 to 13. So have that passage open. We'll come to that in a moment. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these words would be speaking powerfully into our hearts, all those years ago, through Jesus, into our lives now. Amen. Now, just a few words and thinking about Old Testament prophecies before we get specifically to this passage. It's worth us thinking these things through because it's not always easy to understand what prophecies were about those days. After all, we find that it often took a long time for the message of that particular prophecy to be understood. It would be perceived from one direction, if you like, but only over time would different parts of it become clear. You'd see similar things together, which later would be seen to be separate through time and space. And they would only become clear once that whole period of history had passed. Here's an analogy, if you like, that I think helps us to think it through. I don't know if you've ever seen this image here. Could I have my first film here? How are we? There we go. Has anybody seen this before? You've been going along and you'd see this set of shapes here. Sorry, my glasses are dirty, so I can't see what I'm seeing properly here. Is this working? Yeah. So can you see me? Yeah, there we go. So you'd see this sort of shape from one angle and at some time, and it wouldn't really make any sense, wouldn't it? How did those shapes get up there, those blocks get up there? As time went by, as you drove along a little bit further, it started to take a shape, didn't it? But it still wasn't clear. And only when you got to the right point, at the right angle, and at the right time, you actually got to see, what was this? Channel 4. We call this an ident. Identify you. You'd see this, wouldn't you? As you went along and you'd see this shape suddenly appear and then disappear. Yeah? Here's another one of the same that would appear. So from one angle, you'd look and you'd see these dots, these shapes. You wouldn't really know what they were about. They didn't hold together. But over time, and as you moved through, you start to see the shape would appear. They were doing this quite a lot on Channel 4 for a while, weren't they? Yeah? As time would go by, the message would become clear. Well, here's another analogy that helps us to see how prophecies would actually become clear and be seen in fullness, in full. So here is a particular place. Anybody seen this where we have been? I know you know, Wesley. Otherwise? Yes, you've been there too, I imagine. Yeah, so this is in South Africa. This is Table Mountain. And you can imagine this in the evening. And it looks in this just this shape, doesn't it? It's if you like, it's a shadow, isn't it? A foreshadowing picture of what's going to come. But you can't tell any detail, it's only the shape. But then as the sun comes up and you get a bit closer and you look from a different angle, you start to see some details and you see there's more to it. It's not just a mountain with a flat hill. There's lots of different points, isn't there? And then when you get on a plane and look down from a different angle altogether, you see that there's all these different complicated things there. So although one view was perfectly true, it wasn't at all complete until you'd got a different angle and a different dimension of appearance. Do you see what I mean? And I think we can approach this as we try to understand Old Testament prophecies about the future. Because from the past, we saw these things, if you like, in shadow or from an angle that didn't give quite the same picture. And it's only until things were looked at, actually, when Jesus was then, or perhaps even later as it was looked back, on events from later on, that these things would make sense. Have that in mind as we look at all the passages we're going to look at in these next five Sunday evenings, God willing, as we think through what the prophet Zechariah was setting out to say and what was clear and what wasn't at this point clear. So what was going on in the book written by this man? Well, it took place, the book of Zechariah did his writings between the years 520 and 480 BC. It was a time when the Jews had were returning from the Persian Empire, where they had been exiles, and they've been returned back to Israel, at least somewhat. Sorry, to Israel, yes, to rebuild the country and the temple. The temple was being re-established. This is recorded in the book of Ezra, if you've ever read it, and also by the prophet Haggai, who also addressed this particular issue. At this particular time in history, the leaders were a leader called Zerubbabel and a preacher, the priest called Joshua. And Zechariah wrote his book in two sections. The first part, in chapters 1 to 8, were specific. They talked about particular things that were going on there and then. They had particular dates, so it was very, very precise of when he's addressing to. It uses prose in telling the story, but it conveys the truth in what they call apocalyptic, as images, if you like, although he's addressing things there and then. And if you can remember, which was a long time ago, we actually went through that part of this Old Testament prophecy alongside the books of Ezra at the time, to see what was being said back then. But we're now focusing on another part of the Old Testament, chapters 9 to 14, and this part is rather different. It talks about less specific things of history, rare, and it was written, and more difficult to us to pin down when it's writing and what it's addressing. It looks further on into the future, not things which were happening there and then right in front of him. His words are written in poetic form, like many Old Testament prophecies were used. And it's more of a prophetic about the future rather than a picture of what was going on there and then. Now, this is one of the most difficult parts of the Old Testament to be looking at amongst the prophecies, and it's certainly true that some historical details are not clear in this Old Testament book. Some of those details, the experts disagree about what is being addressed there and then, and we shouldn't place too much weight on those precise details, because I suspect we weren't even meant to know all those details. We're meant to, as it were, get the gist, the important things out. But it's also true that future prophecies were remarkably addressed in this book of Zechariah, a short book, and yet it has some very, very key references to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, the events of Easter, particularly the cross. So that's where we're going to be looking out of these next five Sunday evenings. Okay? Any questions? Anybody actually read this themselves before? No? Oh, well, we've got chances to be prompted to go away and read some. Okay, so we're looking today at chapter 9 of Zechariah, the first part of this new section of his book. And we're just going to just cast your eyes over it. I'm not going to try and read it out at all. Maybe some of you are good at doing that sort of thing. Others, don't worry about it. That's him there on the pristine channel. What do you call it? The cistern channel. Not the cistern? Sistine, not the cistern. Good, okay. Not on the cistern. There he is. That's what they thought he looked like. So what's his name thought when he was lying up there on the bottom painting it? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. This was the basic thrust of this first section of Zechariah. Firstly, he says in verses 1 to 8 that he thought the enemies would be defeated. So he looks around at the nations around and about Israel, and he believed that they would be beaten back. The power of God would probably be done through one of the other evil nations around, like Persia, perhaps, is what he thought. He believed that the king would then be established in the nation of Israel, looking at verses 9 to 10, where we're going to be particularly focusing on. We don't know who, we can say for sure who he meant, but I'm inclined to think that he was probably thinking Zerubbabel, or possibly an immediate descendant of him, was actually going to become the king, because they knew that Zerubbabel descended from David. So that's what seems to be what he was expecting. He then thought, as we look at verses 11 to 13, which we'll also look closely, that his people would then be restored, that they would be made safe and secure in his kingdom. And then they would go out conquer the rest, which is obviously an important thing for Old Testament kings to do. And then finally, and ultimately, the most important thing from his point of view is that God's presence would reappear in the temple, which meant that you could actually meet God face to face, well, sort of. His presence would be known in that place. And the thing about this is that the whole thing was really rather disappointing. He was disappointed, if that is what he really expected it was going to be. If that's what he was looking forward, well, we have no evidence that it really took place in a full sense. Granted, some of the enemies were defeated temporarily over that time through Persia, but later on, Israel itself was reconquered by ultimately the Romans and the Greeks before that. That Zerubbabel, or maybe his son, they never actually became king. All they ever were managers on behalf of the emperors around and about. People, well, many Jews were restored to Israel, but to be fair, it seems to have been only a minor part of that. Many Jews remained in Persia, in Egypt, in many other parts of the world. Some had already been so dispersed you didn't even know they were still called Jews. And finally, this idea that God's presence would reappear in this wonderful place, well, it just didn't happen. It just didn't happen. And eventually, we know, actually, 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. So if you took it too literally in the sense of what he was expecting, it would have been rather disappointing on the whole. Or was he? Perhaps what we need to do is see how time, a new perspective, extra information, more detail, a bigger picture would make a bit more sense of what he had to say. And in that view, actually find it's been fulfilled. And it actually has things that mean something to us here and now, when a king indeed would come. A king who would actually change the whole world, not just then, but perhaps even now. That's what we believe, isn't it? That's what we've been succeeding, what we've been worshipping today. And we believe will make a difference to our lives here and now. And here, of course, we know what we're talking about, because it's a very familiar passage, isn't it, about how this king would come. And so we're going to read the first verse 9, this very familiar Old Testament passage. Let's read together. Where are we? There. Let's read together. Rejoice, greatly dire.
Shout,
Lord,
Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious,
lowly
and riding on a donkey.
Okay. Now, in the context of when Zechariah was speaking, the idea of a king coming on a donkey wasn't actually totally a surprise. This had happened before. David had come on a donkey, I think. Didn't Solomon come too? It wasn't an odd or strange thing, but it was, if you like, well, this was the background, if you like. We could imagine that a war horse could be used when you were going into battle, but then a time would come when you were at peace. Then, of course, isn't that sweet? it does say that Jesus rode a young donkey, doesn't it? Not even an adult one. But the point is really not that. The point is of a donkey was that it was an average, everyday, ordinary little thing here. We're not talking some grand and magnificent thing. If we were going to upgrade, I suppose, or reflect it in our culture today, we might imagine that this is the glorious presence of the leader. And this is the everyday on his transport. On his bike. That's the kind of difference we're talking about. Do you see? So it wasn't impossible for a king to wear a donkey. Of course he did get to get around somewhere, didn't he? But the point is, he's ordinary, he's normal, he's humble, he's little and nothing. And this, of course, was about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Now, we need to see that the prophecies about the Old Testament, they could be very different in the way they were fulfilled. Sometimes in detail and direct, sometimes more in the picture. Now, if you think about this, for example, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was Jesus didn't really do very much to make that happen. You may have noticed he was a little tiny speck, couldn't make it happen. He was looking forward to something that was going to happen directly, if you like, a spiritual prophecy, a holy spiritually inspired prophecy. This is slightly different because Jesus actually acted this himself, didn't he? He went out and got a donkey or booked the donkey, didn't he? He sent off a booking to the donkey man to come and get him and take him in so that it could be seen. He deliberately enacted it to express it as a deliberate thing. So it's slightly different, isn't it? So that he could convey the nature of his role as the humble king. And it's he that we should invest our hope in. In a moment, we're going to see why it matters. But let's remember, first of all, and most importantly, it's about this man who is so humble, so lowly, and so much like Christ. And of course, we find the issue which was at the front of minds then, and is very much in our hearts and our minds at the moment in our world here and now, is that of peace in the world. And as we move through this passage, we're going to see three dimensions of how this peace of a humble God, were a king, should I say, brought peace to the world. Firstly, it's about the world peace is about words. It's about words. Let's read this next chapter, next verse, should I say, from chapter 9. I will take away So he's saying there'd be no more need for this king to have all this great, magnificent army, it seems to be saying, against it or as part of it. I couldn't quite work out whether he was meaning these chariots being coming to Ephraim or away from it. But there'd be no need for it anyway. Don't have to worry about that anymore. A message would go out to the world. A proclamation would go. And that would be a promise of hope, a promise, should I say, of peace, from sea to sea and from ends of the earth, proclaiming peace to the world. What a wonderful message that would be. One we want to hear, isn't it? One we vote for, as it were. One we want to hear this message. So how do great leaders in our world today send that message? Well, it's like this, isn't it? That's where the promise of hope is going to come, through Twitface or whatever you call it, as he sends out the message of peace to the world. The message goes very quickly all over the place, much quicker than it was in Zechariah's day. He probably imagined that the king would be sending out messages through messengers, doesn't he? But no, this can be done in seconds. And how much peace is being taken this way? Not much, really. We live in a world where the message is not going out with clarity. In fact, false news is being purchased and sent around the world for profit, far away from what we have just imagined could be the case. There is a message that can touch the world and reach the world. The king on a donkey can come with a message, and it only needed a message sent around by 12 men to begin with, and yet take peace to the world around. Could have read many texts that could prove it, but I think let's use this one because a few verses summarise what we're saying here. Let's say these words together from the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. I now realise that God does not show favouritism, but accepted in every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, anointing the head of him. So we see the difference here, don't we? We see a trump, the messages that come around the world through our twitching and our flicking and whatever you call it, through the screens, through the TVs, through the films and everything else, trying to send the message. But what will really take the message across is from the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ being spread and shared by those who know and trust in him. What else? Well, the world peace is about words, but it's also about power. Something actually has to be done to achieve peace. Let's read together the next section from Zechariah. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, okay. So it's a matter of power, isn't it? Maybe power would bring peace to the world. What about the different people with their power in our world? Recognize these guys here, or one man here? This man believes that power is his to be held and to ride away on a horse when he wants to. But of course, that's not the kind of power we are talking about. We can look at the power actually that is being hinted at by the words of Zechariah here in these verses. If you look up here, you'll see some of the things in the background as he says this. He talks about the blood of my covenant. This idea of blood and a covenant that a deal with God, if you like, to bring people together with God would be through the spending of blood. And we find this in Exodus chapter 24, chapter 24 of Exodus. And then here are some parts of the Bible which you may be familiar with. It talks about prisoners from the waterless pit. Those references there were probably hinting at the stories of Joseph, again, who brought peace and rescued people, himself and then others. And then here, we talked about, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. And that's a reference, we think, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. That twice twice the price, if it were, to pay off for our sins. So these hints here were talking about what God was going to do to bring back home those who are sinners into a world with God the Father. And we now know how that is fulfilled. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who rode on a donkey to a cross. And as we heard this morning, it was on a cross that he died to pay for our sins and reunite people with God. A New Testament reference, I think, is quite useful for this evening. This idea that there is a covenant, a deal. Let's read together. Then he looked up, and when he had lives. So, true peace was brought to our world because of what Jesus said and also what Jesus did in paying the price. Then one more verse to read, and perhaps a little more difficult to make the link, but I think it's important. Because we also see that the world peace is about people. Now let's read this next verse. I will bend you to... against your son's grief, and make you like voices sort. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem to be speaking of peace in the world, does it? Because it would seem that what Zechariah expected would be that the king would be established, that his people would be re-established, and then they'd be sent out to make peace, as it were, through war. But that doesn't seem to be ultimately how this would be understood, as we take a perspective through Jesus Christ into this situation, we find a very different kind of angle. We know today that this is the sort of way in which people are trying to maintain peace, isn't it? Each different group, each different country has its army, it has its people, and these things are getting more and more tense all the time. But there's another kind of army, if you like, where peace comes through people, and I suppose you might call it an army, but very different kind of army, very different kind of soldiers. Let's read these passages together to remember what kind of people bring this peace to the world. Put on the full armour of God, putting on faith and love as breastplate, and hope for salvation as a crown. Fight the good fight, join the suffering, like the soldier of Christ. So there we have it, I think. World peace is about truth, it's about power, and it's about people. But it's not how powerful these messages are sent out through the through our computers. It's not by the power that we can expend against us, and it's not the army that can fight with the wars of our world. It's those, well, you just don't have to ride a donkey, but you do need to follow the Lord, who himself would ride on to the cross. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this king. We thank you that this king rode in such a humble way to the cross. In so doing, it would mean there be a true message of peace and help to the world around. That what he would do on the cross would actually achieve peace for all who would trust and believe it. And for those who believed and follow, would then be able to spread that peace to the world. I pray it help us to fully appreciate, believe, and trust in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.